Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10. Our reading is going to be out of Acts chapter 11. I'll explain that in just a moment. So as you turn to Acts 11, how is it that we come to know someone, what they're thinking, what they want, what they're like? Typically, you just ask that person. If you are technology efficient, you might get on Facebook and just Facebook stalk or something like that. But typically, you ask. You talk about things. However, even if you ask, that doesn't guarantee that you'll get what you're looking for. For instance, husbands and wives are very familiar with this. You come home and you ask your wife, if you're a husband, hey, you know, how was your day? Oh, it's fine. Is everything okay? Yeah, it's fine. So instantly, you've asked hoping to know something. You don't get the information you want, but you know there is something else here, even if it wasn't told to you. Or maybe the other way around. Wives see their husbands, and there's just a blank stare staring off into space, and they ask this question, what are you thinking about? And what's the answer they get back? Oh, nothing. Well, how can you be thinking about nothing? Let me tell you, men really can't actually be thinking about nothing. Okay, we are not that intelligent that we're just always thinking. Sometimes there's nothing going on up here, okay? Ladies, just trust me, it's the case. So either way, you're hoping for information, you ask, and you don't quite get what you're wanting. You won't get the information that you need until it is given first. You can ask for it, but if it's not given, you will not obtain it. So here's why this relates to our passage this morning. Our main idea: God cannot be found or followed until he is first revealed. God cannot be found or followed until he is first revealed. A lot of systematic theologies, they take the theology of the Bible and they seek to try to piece it all together in a logical way, an orderly way, and a lot of them will either start with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Bible. And the reason is because if we don't have a foundation for understanding God and his revelation through his word, we can't understand anything about God. We have to start with God revealing himself, because if God didn't reveal himself, we can't know anything about him. He's invisible. We can't see him. How do we know he's there? Because he has done things and revealed himself to us. So with all that being said, we're studying through the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the church. As a brief reminder, Acts 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit fills the Christians and God's church with power. It leads to bold witness, selfless community, and persecution. Acts 4 through 6, the church overcomes these obstacles to the gospel, both internally and externally, and it begins to organize itself for more intentional ministry. Then in Acts 7 through 9, we kind of have this echo back to Acts 1:8, that the gospel was spread through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, now we're seeing that start to happen. Saul is converted, and then we find ourselves here in Acts 10 and 11. And God is still preparing in Acts 10 and 11 to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. We take a pause on the story of Saul to look at this vision of Peter and Cornelius. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, which is Peter's summary of all the events in Acts 10. Then we're going to go back, and then we're going to study through Acts 10 together. So hopefully you're at Acts 11. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's word, just as a reminder that what we're about to read is not the opinion of man, but it is the divine, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Acts chapter 11, I'll read verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who inspired the words that we just read, would you now speak them mightily into our hearts that we might be conformed even further into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So when the gospel was beginning to be proclaimed, the primary audience was Jewish. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. He was sent to the Jews first. During his earthly ministry, he instructed his disciples, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to the Jews." But even early on in Jesus' ministry, there were hints that Jesus' gospel was not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. In Matthew 15, 21 through 28, a Canaanite woman approaches Jesus, begging for mercy and for him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then in verse 26, he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But the woman responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus' response to her was, "Great is your faith, go, it's done for you." He cast the demon out of her daughter and she was healed. Jesus never intended to only save the Jews. Rather, he was sent to the Jews first, all according to God's plan. And God's plan included that his own people would reject Jesus. And then, after dying on the cross, that Jesus' message would scatter beyond the Jews to the rest of the world. And this is all in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, where God promised to bless all the nations through him. All nations. So all of this is important for us as we come to chapter 10 to recognize exactly how significant this is. What exactly is taking place here? Peter, a Jew, who followed a Jewish Messiah and was sent to a Jewish people and was trained in all these Jewish laws, including the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial laws, who was raised up under traditional Jewish teaching to avoid these unclean Gentiles. This man was about to share the gospel with a non-Jew, an unclean Gentile. This event essentially blows the hinges off the door of the spread of the gospel. And after this, we see it just explode in the rest of Acts, in leading to Saul's great missionary journeys. So because this chapter is so significant, something interesting pops up over and over again in this passage. God himself. All throughout this account, God gives visions, speaks directly, manifests himself through spiritual gifts. God is confirming this great transition in salvation history by revealing himself. So what I want to do is look at this passage this morning through this lens of revelation, and we're going to see four things. God reveals himself to lead us, to correct us, to save us, and to assure us. So, number one, God reveals himself to lead us. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 with me. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius,' and he stared at him in terror, and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So our passage starts off with a man named Cornelius. We don't get a ton of information about him. We get just enough to understand why what is about to happen is so significant. We know he's a centurion. He's a military man. So we're looking at a Gentile, not a Jew, an important Gentile. And then down in verse 22, we also see, we'll see later, that he's spoken of well by the Jewish nation. This makes sense in light of what we see here in verse 2. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. And it's the ninth hour of the day when he receives this vision. We'll see later that he is actually praying. So this is a popular time when the Jews would come together for times of prayer. It's about 3 o'clock p.m. So regardless of his religious situation, he's at least friendly to the Jews, believes that there's a God, and is trying to live his life accordingly. We don't know if he's a convert or not, and ultimately it really doesn't matter. What matters is Cornelius is a Gentile who seems to be seeking God, and one day around 3 p.m., God reveals himself to him in a vision. An angel gives him very specific instructions to send for the apostle Peter, who is in Joppa. Now, at this point, I want you to stop and think about something. Cornelius knows of Jesus. We're going to see this later. He knows of Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus as Lord. He still needs to know Jesus differently. And the only reason that Cornelius would come to hear about and respond to Jesus as Lord is because God led him through revelation. Cornelius would not have trusted Jesus apart from Peter's message, which we're going to see. Peter would not have come unless he was fetched by these soldiers. The soldiers would not have gone for Peter had Cornelius not said, "I need you to go and get a man in Joppa named Peter. He's staying at another guy's house who's also named Peter." They wouldn't have done that. Cornelius wouldn't have known to send them there unless God had not first came to him in a vision and said, "I need you to go and get this man Peter, and he's going to come and talk to you, and you do everything that he says." So all of this traces all the way back to God revealing himself to Cornelius in order to lead him where he wanted him to go. And this wasn't just a physical leading, though it does include that. This is a spiritual leading. God is doing something mighty here. What we see is that God leads us, his people, through revelation. Why is it that we know what to do? You would say, oh, well, it's the Bible. This is special revelation from God. This is God's revealed word. How do we know what to do? Because God has revealed it to us. Think about the images of God in the Bible. Psalm 23, David, a former shepherd, refers to God as his shepherd. We're so familiar with this psalm that I think we lose the impact of this. David didn't have a past history of things referring to, we're familiar with God as a shepherd. But David, in trying to think about what is God like to me, thinks back to his shepherding roots and says, you know what God is to me? He's kind of like my shepherd. He leads me. The text says he leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. In Romans 7, Paul says about the law, God's revealed word, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So if it wasn't for this, I would not know what God requires. I could guess, but I wouldn't know. All throughout the Bible, God leads his people through direct revelation or his written word so that they might know what he desires from them. But this leading is more than just leading to actions. God isn't just leading us to do things. Ultimately, God is leading us to himself. And this is why revelation is so crucial for us to be led by God. God reveals himself and leads by revealing so that we would be led to him. That is the direction that we are all headed. And that's what we see here with Cornelius. God reveals himself to Cornelius in order to lead Cornelius to himself. Second, this morning, we see that God reveals himself to correct us. Acts 10, verses 9 through 23. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So next we come to Peter's famous, I call it the vision of the buffet blankets. These sheets are let down, and there's all these different animals, and Peter is praying, he's hungry, and he receives this vision. It's described as a trance. That's pretty common, a description of that. It's also worth noting that in verse 30, Cornelius' vision was also at a time of prayer. So I think it's significant for us to note that while prayer is often, we think of prayer as us talking to God more than God talking to us, prayer at a bare minimum is a visible sign that we need you, God. And God, in response to that dependence, reveals himself to them. So in response to Peter's prayer, God gives the vision of ceremonially unclean animals and tells Peter to kill and eat. Basically, the Old Testament law, as we go back and read in the early parts of the Bible, there were these dietary restrictions and these ceremonies that they had to follow. God was leading the Israelites into a nation of unclean peoples is what it describes it as. And God says, you will not mingle and intermarry with these people. You will not take their gods to be your gods. They are unclean, and the land is unclean because of them. So I am about to spit them out of the land, and you will come in and inhabit. So in the process of that, I do not want you to mix with these people. I do not want you to defile yourselves in this way. Part of that included what they were to eat or not eat. Part of that included how they were to relate to these people. They were not to intermarry. There were also ceremonial laws about coming into contact with blood or other things, maybe sick people, that would make you ceremonially unclean. And then there was a ritual that you would have to go through to be clean. Sometimes it involved an animal sacrifice. Sometimes it involved some other cleansing ritual. So it wasn't just animals that could make someone unclean. In Mark's gospel, Jesus addresses this whole idea of being unclean or defiled in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. I'm going to read it for us. Listen to what Jesus says. Mark 7, 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the key phrase here that we see, Jesus is declaring all foods clean, we see in verse 19, by explaining it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you, and that comes from the heart. So God in this vision is not calling Peter to sin here. God would never do that. Rather, he's correcting Peter. Peter still has this faulty understanding of his relationship to the Jewish law now that Christ has come. And while this vision does speak to dietary laws, that's not God's ultimate reason for revealing this to Peter. God wants Peter to be prepared to engage the visitors that he's about to receive. If you'll notice, this vision happens three times in succession. It says in verse 16, this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. And then when you go down further, you see the Spirit tell Peter, behold, in verse 19, three men are looking for you. And this is repeated later, and those two details are back to back. So God is revealing this vision to Peter to let him know these three individuals that are coming, you do not call them or treat them as common or unclean, for I have called them clean. You go with them. God is correcting Peter. So twice, God tries to teach Peter how to view these individuals. And when he doesn't get it the first time, he's perplexed. God speaks again to correct him. Make no distinction between you, a Jew, and these uncircumcised Gentiles. Put simply, Jesus came to make all men clean, Peter. So go with these men. Now, I can't explain to you or try to, if I could convince you how mind-blowing of a cultural shift this is for Peter. There were some Jewish traditions that would say if you're along a path and another Gentile comes along in the same direction, you were to stop so that they might continue so that you wouldn't be walking in their midst because it might make you unclean. And now Peter is being told, go with these men to this man's house. I can't convey to you how drastic of a change this would require Peter to have to make in his mind. It is very unlikely that Peter would have gone with these men apart from God's direct intervention. His Jewish roots would have been too ingrained. In the same way that God reveals himself to Peter in order to correct Peter's error, God reveals himself to us to correct our error. God is not interested in us staying the same. God is interested in us changing, being different. He has designed us to operate in his image perfectly, but we don't do that. We make mistakes because of our sin nature, and God is seeking to right that, to correct us. Apart from God, all we do is what's right in our own eyes, and this is good to a degree. We should use our God-given conscience and our God-given brains to try to reason and rationalize what's good, what ought I to do, what ought I not to do. But the problem is that there is a sickness even with our eyes. Just because it's right in our own eyes doesn't mean it's right. You can have two people who see a situation differently. One thinks it's right to proceed, the other does not. Well, the answer isn't both. It's one or the other. Who is right? Our problem is that we often look at these situations through the wrong set of eyes. It's not our eyes through which we ought to view the world. It is through the eyes of God. How do we do that? We listen to himself as he reveals to us what we need to know. God tells us how to view the world in his word. He tells us how to think about these things. One of the problems is that many times we read the Bible for the wrong purpose. We come to the Bible to be encouraged more than we come to it to be corrected. Now, does the Bible encourage us? Absolutely it does. But is that the ultimate purpose of the Scriptures? No. The ultimate purpose of the scriptures is to point us to Jesus. Why did Jesus come? To save us, to change us, because there's something fundamentally wrong with us. So at a bare minimum, when we come to the word, we should be expecting correction. We should be expecting it and seeking it out and looking for it. It's like James describes in James 1, 22 through 25. There's a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Instead, we want to be the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. So if you always walk away from the Bible encouraged, but rarely walk away corrected, you're either reading it wrong or you're deceived. The Bible exists in part to correct us, God's people. That's number two. Number three, God reveals himself to save us. God reveals himself to save us. Picking back up in verse 24 through 43. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the culmination of Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision. It's all leading to this glorious moment. Cornelius was led, Peter was corrected, and now the gospel is shared. But notice in this gospel presentation, it doesn't just mention Jesus. In verses 34 through 43, the name God is mentioned six times. God anointed Jesus. God was with Jesus. God raised Jesus. You could even extend that to include a reference to the Holy Spirit here, who filled Jesus and gave him power. The point in all of this is, even at the end, as you look to verse 43, all the prophets bear witness about Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to mankind. Through Jesus, God is revealing himself to the world. And he came that we might be saved. Part of the good news of the gospel is the news that we cannot save ourselves. Without God revealing himself to us, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. There is no being good enough. There is no doing enough things. There is no doing the right things. Like Peter points out in verse 38, we are all oppressed by the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26, it speaks about the opponents of the gospel in this way. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So apart from Christ, we are all in the snare of the devil being captured by him to do his will. We all have a veil over our eyes, keeping us from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God himself is the only one who can set us free. We cannot do it on our own. How did he do this? He did it by dying for us. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. Well, why does dying accomplish this? Because that's what we owe. We are all under a death sentence. He must die so that we don't have to die. And in that one moment, he didn't just forgive us, but he broke the bonds of our shackles so that we are no longer indebted to Satan and the flesh anymore. Now we are indebted to God. The scriptures say we are no longer slaves to unrighteousness. We are slaves of God. And Jesus accomplished this all with his death on the cross. And now, as verse 43 makes clear, forgiveness of sin is available to all who call on him through his name for everyone who believes. Jesus has paid our debt for us, not just to be our Savior, but to be our Lord. Well, we cannot turn to Jesus as Lord until he reveals himself to us as Lord. And this is part of the problem with Cornelius here. Peter, whenever he gets into their midst, he says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with. So right there, Peter is assuming his audience has base knowledge about Jews. Then, if you fast forward a little bit more in his actual gospel presentation, he says in verse 37, again, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. And he begins with the baptism of John, the appointing of Jesus of Nazareth. So they have a baseline foundational knowledge of all these things. Yeah, we know about Jesus. Yeah, okay, we know about the Jews and the Gentiles and that relationship. It's weird. We know about all that. But they didn't know Jesus as Lord. And they could not know him that way until he was revealed that way. There are many people who have seen the Jesus of the Bible, but he hasn't really been revealed to them. Maybe you can remember in your life that change where you knew about Jesus, you knew information about Jesus, but you didn't really know him as Lord. And then one day it just clicked for you, like someone just flipping on a light switch, and everything suddenly made sense. This is what we are seeing here. We cannot turn to Jesus as Lord until he reveals himself to us that way. This reality ought to occupy our prayer lives on behalf of every soul we know that doesn't know Jesus. Our prayer ought to be, God, would you reveal yourself to them? Reveal yourself. People need more than to just be told to stop living wrong and live right. They need to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. People don't need to just stop sinning. People need to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. People don't need to just start going to church. People need to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. So many times we focus our efforts on, if I can just get them to stop doing the sin, if I can just get them in church, then everything will change. No, it won't. It will not change until they look at Jesus and they see God and they believe and they make him Lord. That is what changes people. Do you know how God reveals Jesus to the world today? He does it through his word. We've talked about that. But the second way, he does it through his church. We are one of the ways that God reveals Jesus to the world. The world needs to see Jesus in us. the body of Christ. That imagery is so important and intentional. That's what the word Christian actually means. It means little Christ. It was actually originally intended to be derogatory. You little Jesus person is what it means essentially. That's what we are. We look like our Savior. We reveal our Savior to others through our words and our lives. So God revealed himself to Cornelius through Jesus, through Peter. And as a result, Cornelius and his household was saved. Here's the last one this morning. God reveals himself to us to assure us. To assure us. Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the big issue here is that the Gentiles are unclean. God already corrected Peter on this, but that's just Peter. That's not the rest of the Jews. That's not the rest of Israel. They're not on board yet. We see this in Acts 11, verse 2, where Peter is criticized. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But by the end of our passage, as we approach verse 18 of chapter 11, they change their minds. And they say, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, what in the world could have possibly changed their minds like this? They are so starkly against Peter, and then just this drastic change, and now they're glorifying God that even the Gentiles are saved. What causes this kind of change? How does God do this? He reveals himself. How? The same way that we saw in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, a visible filling of the Holy Spirit. If you'll remember at Pentecost, the disciples are filled with the Spirit and they begin speaking in tongues in these other human languages, the praises of God. And every person is hearing these Jews in their own native dialect saying, "Wait a minute, I hear them speaking in this. Well, I hear them speaking in my language." And they're all shouting the praises of God. That's what we see here. In some places, this is referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. So the same thing that happened at Pentecost is now happening here in chapter 10. The only image we lack is the tongues of fire. Peter himself, in verse 47, recognizes this connection. He says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And a little bit further down in chapter 11, in verses 15 through 17, he says, as he's relaying what happened, "I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So Peter himself knows that this is a work of God because God confirmed it by revealing himself. So here in this final act of revelation, God is assuring his people of the work that he's doing. He's making it clear that this is of God, and really, by implication, he makes clear what is not of God. This is the way that we are able to determine what is of God and what is not of God. It doesn't matter how sincere someone may be in something. If this book confirms it, it is of God. If it does not, we cannot know if it is of God or not. So many people are so quick to assume the best in others, especially when it contradicts this book. This is the way that God reveals and corrects and assures us, his people, of his works. But in a similar way, God assures us of our salvation by revealing himself through visible manifestations of the Spirit. Many people rightly want to know, well, does it look like what we see here in Acts and what we see in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? No, it does not. These are exceptions. These are not the norm. They happened at a specific time to confirm a new work of God in salvation history. Okay, well then what does it look like? The Bible tells us. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God assures us of His salvific work in us by revealing Himself through us. As we see God manifested in our lives, we can be assured that we belong to God. As we do not see God manifested in our lives, we should be uncertain at best that we belong to God. The fruit, the Spirit displays fruit. There's no such thing as a tree that does not bear fruit, and you look at it and say, well, that's a fruitful tree, but there's no fruit. Yeah, but it's trust me, that tree's good. The logical thing is to say, but what if it's sick? What if it's not really what we think it is? How do you know it is what it is? It has fruit. Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit. Christians walk in the same way Jesus walked. And through this, we are assured of our salvation. Too many people have walked an aisle and got baptized, but look nothing like Jesus. What this is called is false assurance. False assurance. I'm confident I'm saved because I walked an aisle. You are falsely assured of a salvation you do not really have because you look nothing like Jesus. Now, we can't say this from our perspective. I don't know who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who isn't. I can just tell you what the Bible says, that if you are not coming to look like your Savior, you are not saved. Christians aren't assured of their salvation because they did something in the past or they do something now. They're assured of their salvation because they are becoming something. We are becoming like Jesus. God reveals Himself to us that we might do so. So church, may we follow Jesus because He is a God who leads His people that we might follow. May we be conformed to Jesus' image and likeness by turning from our error as we look to Jesus. May we display Jesus to others as we tell about Jesus so that others can be saved. And finally, may we be assured of our salvation as God continues to make us more and more like Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to Your Word and see these magnificent works in the salvation history that is unfolding in the book of Acts, we gaze in wonder and amazement, Lord, at how You are taking these ideas and ideals and values of people and turning them on their heads as You reveal Your ultimate work through Jesus for the whole world. Lord, we recognize that even in us, there are some of these cultural values and ideas that need to be corrected that we might be obedient to You. So we submit ourselves to You, knowing that You reveal Yourself to us to lead us, to guide and direct us, to correct us, Lord. We welcome these so that other people, through Your revelation, might be saved. We pray that You would give us confidence, Lord, of our faith as we see our lives conforming to Your Word. And for those individuals, Lord, in this room who You have brought here, You have led here today for a very specific purpose. It's to hear that there is no life for the one who is not being changed by Jesus. I pray that You would open that heart wide, plant the seed of the good news of the gospel, that they might know they can be saved by turning to Jesus today. God, thank You for doing such a mighty work in us and through us. We ask that You continue to do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King. Amen.